get a copy of the outline. If you didn't, would like to have one, wave your hand there, and the spider will get one to you. We're back in Ezekiel tonight. As we were singing, Rhonda Herring handed me this. I had not realized that Andrew was receiving another degree, Master of Arts in teaching, an education degree that will be awarded this Friday at Stegman Coliseum, at the graduation ceremony this Friday afternoon at 2:30. And the Herrings are inviting us all to their home for a soup supper. I assume it's a drop-in, 6:30 to 9, okay? Okay. A soup supper at their home. On, paintbrushes will be provided. Okay, 6:30 to 9 o'clock. Yeah. Dr. Garland asked, do we bring our own paint? That could be interesting. Anyway, invited to come for the fellowship, and as a congratulations to Andrew with a statement, the card that says no gifts are expected. But that is this coming Friday. Okay. All right. All right. Thank you. All right. I said last week that the book of Ezekiel is balanced in its content and structure. You might remember my saying that. It's 48 chapters long, and the first 24 chapters all center on messages of judgment against Israel, and it ends with the description of the destruction of Jerusalem. And then, the second half, the last 24 chapters are all messages of hope and encouragement that ends with the establishing of the new Jerusalem. And what I want to do tonight is cover that in a little more detail, because that's really painting with a very broad brush, to divide it into those two broad segments. And so what I want to do is take it and go, and it's 48 chapters, and so we're not getting into very much detail, but it's still a little more detail than that, to try to give you a survey of the content of the whole book in one message tonight, covering 48 chapters. That's not to finish this up, because we're going to dig in deeper to what we learn about the theology of Ezekiel. And we'll take three more messages on that, specifically looking at what he has to teach us concerning eschatology, things to come, which is really the focus of the last third of the book. But we won't get into that in detail tonight. We'll do that after the first of the year, when we come back to Ezekiel in January. With that said, by way of introduction, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our overview of the contents of the book of Ezekiel. Father, we ask that you would bless as we take a quick look, as we survey this particular book from your word that has been so important to our understanding of things to come. Help us to understand what you had to say through your prophet Ezekiel, at least in broad strokes tonight, to get a grasp of the structure of this book and its contents, and how you were working through this man, your prophet, and so that when we get to the section on when we get to a detailed look at the eschatology, what he has to say about things to come, we'll have a pretty good understanding of who he was and the context in which he spoke. Lord, bless us for our study of your word tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the opening section has to do with the prophetic call of Ezekiel. It's the first three chapters focus on God's calling Ezekiel, commissioning him, and giving him his marching orders, as it were, his assignment. The first three verses is the introduction to the call. This call came in July of 593 BC. There's a little bit of a confusing reference here, as he says, it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Kibar among the exiles. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God on the fifth of the month of the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. So you've got a little bit of a confusing reference to time. He mentions the 30th year, and then he says it's the fifth year. Now, as I've mentioned before, most of his references to time throughout this book count from the date of his and Jehoiakim's exile. when they were taken into captivity in Babylon. And so that would be 5 years since that time. The reference to 30th year, if you back up an additional 25 years prior to that, the reference to 30 years before the call came would probably be to the discovery of the book of the law by Josiah, under Josiah. That would take us back to 622 or 621 BC. That rediscovery of the law and Josiah's beginning of his reforms to try to bring his own rule into conformity to the law, even though he never succeeds in bringing about revival among the people, would be 30 years prior to Ezekiel's call. So give us that place in time. It may feel like, because it's taken us so long to get to this, that must have been, you know, we covered that a long time ago. And so it may feel like to us that it's further back than a single lifetime, but it's not. He's still referring to that as the 30 years prior, and then it was in the fifth year of his exile in the land of Babylon. So we have that introduction to the call in the first three verses. And then in verse 4 to 28 is essentially a vision of the glory of God. He's described in several different ways. There's first of all in verse 4 a windstorm. And then in verses 5 to 14 he describes these angelic beings, the four living creatures. And then in verses 15 to 21 his description of the wheels, the wheel within a wheel. I had some guy trying to tell me that was Ezekiel's flying saucers. He's having visions God sent him to reveal to him the glory of God. Let's not go into bizarro world with our interpretation of what he saw, okay? The wheels in verses 15 to 21 and then verse 22 to 27, there's the platform, all of them focusing on the glory of God. And he concludes by speaking of the glory of God in verse 28 as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. The glory of God as the bow of God or a rainbow. Bear in mind, I've made this point before, when God told Noah that after the flood there would be a rainbow in the sky as the sign of his promise never again to destroy the world by a flood, if you remember the wording in Genesis, God said, "I will put my bow in the sky." And then we have the description in Revelation of the glory of God at the throne as the rainbow that surrounds the throne of God. And I believe that's why we poor, stupid humans are so bedazzled by rainbows. Even people who have no clue about who God is will pull off the road and take a picture if they see a rainbow in the sky. And marvel. And if it's a double one, it's especially noteworthy. It's just God giving us that little tiny glimpse of what his glory looks like. And it still fascinates us. It's a universal human response, I think, to that because of the call of God in our heart, if you will, that so captivates us, even when we don't even understand what it is we're seeing. And Ezekiel describes it in those terms here as well. What he heard next was God's call of the prophet in chapters 2 and 3. God's call of the prophet. And it occurred shortly after the opening of the book. By now it's probably August of 593 BC. In the first 7 verses of chapter 2, God calls Ezekiel to be his messenger to Israel. In those few verses, he describes Israel as rebellious 5 times. It's a pretty stern indictment against Israel. He adds that they had transgressed, that they were stubborn and obstinate children. That doesn't count as the 5 times he called them rebellious. So he's telling them, you're going to have a task that's not going to be pleasant. That's one of the underlying messages of this call. Ezekiel's job was not going to be an easy one. Look at verses 6 and 7. excuse me, of chapter 2. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. You know, when God calls you and says, even if you're sitting in thistles and sitting on scorpions, that doesn't really sound, you know, that's not a real great recruitment pitch if you're trying to get somebody to volunteer. God is calling Ezekiel to a ministry that's going to be a hard ministry. To empower him for this daunting mission, God provided him a scroll. It was covered front and back with lamentations and mourning and woe in chapter 2, verse 10. And he told him to take the scroll and to eat it. And Ezekiel was stunned to discover that when he ate such a bitter message, it tasted sweet as honey in my mouth, in chapter 3, verse 3. Because it was the word of God to his people. And then in chapter 3, God is reaffirming that even though the message was clear, that the people ought to understand, they would not be willing to listen because, again, he says in verses 5 to 7, they were stubborn and obstinate. And so to equip Ezekiel for this mission, God tells Ezekiel, he gives him a forehead harder than flint. Okay? You're going to need a forehead harder than flint. That's why you'll need that, so you won't be afraid of their hard heads, their hard faces, and the insults they'll fling your way. You're just going to have to be stony in their presence. And so, again, this is not an easy mission to which God is calling Ezekiel. He knows that from the outset. When we think of a prophet with a difficult mission, we tend to think of Jeremiah. Because certainly his was, and he was the weeping prophet, constantly weeping over not only his misfortune, as it were, to have to deliver all these bitter messages, but also his grief over what God said he was going to do to the city of Jerusalem and to his people. Well, Ezekiel is now living in the aftermath of that, and he's having to deal with the very people God was judging who still won't listen. And so it'll be like sitting on scorpions as you try to minister to these stubborn people, and you're going to need a forehead like flint, or harder than flint, if you're going to be able to deal with them. And then he appoints him as a watchman, chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. Ezekiel's appointment as a watchman. He's responsible for warning Israel of coming judgment for their sin, down to the 27th verse of the third chapter. And then in the final verses, through the 21st verse, in the final verses, 22 to 27, is the reaction of the prophet. Basically, God told me, get up and go, so I got up and went. Look at that. That's what it says in verse 22. The hand of the Lord was on me there. He said to me, get up and go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up and went out to the plain. The prophet did what God told him to do. He remained silent, he says, as one who was mute until God would speak to him and open his mouth to enable him to proclaim, thus says the Lord God, in verse 27. So after God called him, he says, you're not going to say anything until I tell you to, and then when you do, it's going to be, thus says the Lord, and you'll deliver the message I give you. So the first three chapters is all about getting Ezekiel called and equipped and ready to go, being with all the warnings that were involved there. Then, beginning with chapter 4 through chapter 24, the rest of the first half of this book are prophetic messages concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Prophetic messages concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Prophecies, first of all, of the destruction for Judah and Jerusalem, chapters 4 to 7. A four-chapter section. It's communicated through a series of four dramatizations. I told you about one of them last week. They enacted object lessons. The very first one is where Ezekiel is told to take a brick, a clay brick, in which you've inscribed the name of the city of Jerusalem, and you place it there, and you build a diorama around the city, including all of the siege engines and the brick and the barricades and such as an enemy who brings their weapons against the city to besiege the city, and you lay it all out, and then you preach a message of the destruction of the city.
And so he did that in chapter 4, verses. That's all in verses 1 through 8, depicting the destruction of Jerusalem. The second of the dramatic reenactments or enacted object lessons, if you will, depicted the completeness of the destruction. It focused on an unclean meal. Ezekiel was to lie on his side for 390 days, eating only bread and water, and then he was to bake a barley cake over a fire that used human dung as fuel, which made it inedible by Jewish law. It was unclean. And he was to illustrate Israel's willful corruption. That's described in verses 9 to 17. The third dramatization depicted the severity of the destruction. Ezekiel was told he had to shave his head and his beard, which was a shameful thing for a devout Jew. He had to shave his head and his beard, and he wasn't able to use a barber's razor. He had to shave it with a sharpened sword. And that doesn't sound like it's going to leave a nice, clean shave. Shave it with a sharpened sword, and then after shaving off all the hair of his head, he was to carefully weigh it and divide it exactly in thirds. And the first third, he was to bring it to the center of the city of Jerusalem and burn it up. And another third, he was to beat with a sword all around the city until it was all chopped up. And then the final third, he was to scatter it to the wind. Again, all of this to illustrate what God was going to do to Jerusalem and the severity of the completeness of the judgment that he was going to bring upon them. That's all described in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And then the fourth dramatization in this section depicts the end of the false worship by going out and preaching a message to the mountains. The people won't listen. You go preach to the hills. Go preach to the mountains. And so we went out to preach to the mountains in chapter 6, verse 1 to 14. It all closes with God giving Ezekiel a message to preach to Israel, then that explained and summarized the meanings of all the dramatizations. All this stuff, and again, it's taken well over a year, right? Because he spent 390 days lying on his side. All of these dramatizations took well over a year for him to enact and to communicate. And so now he's preaching a message to Israel that's going to summarize the meaning of all of this stuff in chapter 7, verses 1 to 27. All of those were prophecies concerning the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. The next section are prophetic visions of judgment for polluting the temple, specifically because they polluted the temple, chapters 8 through 11. Another four-chapter segment. In the first of the visions God sent to him there, in this section, he takes him to the temple, and he has him dig a hole through the wall. Now, he doesn't literally do this. This is in a vision, because he's not in Jerusalem, right? He's in Babylon somewhere. But he takes him by vision to the temple, has him dig a hole through the wall so we can see through the wall what the priests are doing there in secret. Now, to understand what God's revealing to him there in chapter 8, you really need a pretty good grasp on the nature of the Canaanite religions to understand the imagery. But Ezekiel sees the priests engaged in worshiping all the pagan gods and involved in every pagan abomination, as it's described there. This is what they're practicing in secret, God says. In chapter 9, what God is doing is revealing to him the real heart of the fallen priesthood that is not preaching what God had given them to do and is not serving as the ministers to his people the way they should. Chapter 9 is a vision of God's execution or slaying the guilty. In chapter 10, Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of God abandoning the temple and God inscribing over the gate of the temple the word Ichabod, the glory is departed. You're familiar with that. Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave the temple. And then Ezekiel, in chapter 11, is a vision of God's judgment on Jerusalem for their desecration of the temple, a promise of his eventual restoration of his people to righteousness. And chapter 11 concludes with another vision of God withdrawing his glory, this time from the city of Jerusalem altogether. And by the way, that's the last vision of the glory of God anybody in Israel had until the shepherds on the hillside the night Christ was born, when the glory of the Lord shone round about them and they were terrified. The first time the glory of God had been seen in Israel in nearly 500 years. a little over 500 years, because Ezekiel had seen it leave, and the significance of its return was revealed to the shepherds, not anybody else. Christ, God Himself, is with them at this point. So I think I'll focus on the glory of the Lord on Christmas Eve, the message I'll bring that day. Anyway, Ezekiel has seen this, and I think that's significant right now at this special time of year. The next section, chapters 12 to 19, eight chapters this time, prophecies of judgments that will fall on Judah and Jerusalem. Not directly related to their polluting of the temple, but just more judgments on Judah and Jerusalem. A series of 10 prophetic pronouncements here in these chapters. The first one employs another dramatization, depicting the exile of Jerusalem in captivity. Ezekiel packs up his baggage, he loads it on his back, and he carries it away into personal exile, in chapter 12, verses 1 to 20. And then, in chapter 12, verses 21 to 28, he rebukes Israel for a false proverb they were treating as a proverbial truth, something that was a lie. The days are long and every vision fails, is what Israel was saying. Understand what that means. As far as they are concerned, God is wasting our time. He's forgotten about us. He's not going to keep any of His promises. Every vision fails. It's been a long time. He hasn't done what He said He would do, and there are no visions that we can rely upon. And God sends a rebuke to them for that false proverb. The third prophecy condemns the false prophets. In chapter 13, verses 1 to 23 is a description of the false prophets and announcing their condemnation. The fourth of these prophecies is pronouncing judgment for consulting idols in chapter 14. Instead of listening to God, they're consulting idols. And again, we've seen all of these things in their history, right? And God is saying, this is why you're in captivity, because you behave this way. And Ezekiel is the preacher who has been tasked with the responsibility of taking this message to them. The fifth of these prophetic announcements, the fifth of 10 in this section, is a fourfold judgment on Jerusalem. Against the city, God said He would send famine, He would send wild beasts, He would send the sword, and He would send plague. Chapter 14, verses 12 to 23. To emphasize just how severe this judgment would be, and the fact that it was inescapable, each pronouncement includes an interesting provision. In each case, he says that even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were living there, they would not be able to deliver even their own sons and daughters. God would spare them, but He wouldn't spare their families. That's how serious the problem is. And what I find so fascinating about that, there's two things. Noah and Job, we understand, the people, these were men of heroic proportion. And in Jewish history, they knew these men. They knew they had faced incredible trials, and they had behaved heroically, as it were, in the face of these very difficult trials. They were known figures for their faith and for their faithfulness. Who was Daniel? He's a contemporary. He's somebody living right now in the palace in Babylon, while Ezekiel is preaching out there in the provinces. And God is grouping the three of them together. One thing that does is it tells them Daniel is a man of greater caliber than maybe they had thought. And another thing it does is it reminds us that if Daniel, who's living in the palace now, is somebody we know, or at least who we know by reputation, then Noah and Job are also just as historical. Those men really live too. God is using the three of them as a group to point to the righteousness of those men. He's praising their righteousness, but he's saying the situation in Israel and in Judah and Jerusalem is so dire that even if all three of those men were living there, they're the only ones who'd be spared. Not even their families would be delivered, because the judgment that's coming is so severe. He includes those, that trio, more than once through his pronouncement of this judgment on Jerusalem. Additional prophecies of judgment in this set are parabolic messages the parable of the useless vine in chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. The parable of the orphan who is rescued and then becomes a harlot in chapter 16, verses 1 to 63. Then there's the parable of the eagle and the vine in chapter 17, verses 1 to 24. All of these are followed by a prophecy concerning individual responsibility in chapter 18, verses 1 to 32. Israel has developed the habit by now of blaming all their problems on their forefathers, kind of the way modern Americans do. When somebody gets a gun and goes and shoots up a school, everybody wants to know what their dad did to them that made them want to do that. It's somebody else's fault, right? Israel was in the habit of blaming. They said, and the proverb that they used is they said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge. All right? My teeth hurt because of what daddy ate. I'm acting this way because of what daddy did. Stop blaming him and start taking responsibility for your own wicked actions. That's the message of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 18. It's a powerful message. You're familiar with the quotation from that passage, oft repeated, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It says, don't blame him, blame yourself. You're the one who did it. You're the one who will take responsibility for it. You're the one who will die for your sin. And he goes into great detail. He says, a wicked father can have a son who says, I don't want to be like that, and who repents and does righteously. And he's not going to pay for his father's sins. This man, this righteous man, can have a son who says, I'm not going to listen to my dad, and I'm going to do whatever I want, and he can behave wickedly. This dad will not bear responsibility for his son's rebellion. The son will pay for his own sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's the principle of personal responsibility that Ezekiel is teaching in Ezekiel chapter 18. It's a lesson, it's a message for a modern era today that our modern world, or postmodern, if you will, needs to hear. That section concludes with a prophecy that laments Jerusalem's leaders, chapter 19, verses 1 to 14. The fact that the leaders are all so corrupt and rebellious, and they've been left without any valid or righteous or trustworthy leadership. Leading to the final section in the first half of the book. The first half of the book ends with a section of additional prophecies concerning Judah, chapters 20 to 24. Chapter 20 is a long list of the ways Judah has rebelled against God. It's followed by a prophecy of the sword of the Lord in chapter 21, where God says he is drawing the sword from his sheath. He is raising it against Judah to cut off all flesh from north to south, both the righteous and the wicked, and that he would make Judah a wasteland and a ruin. And then he will also turn his sword against the Ammonites in chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. And then chapter 22 is another enumeration of further sins of Jerusalem. It's a pretty, I don't want to say tiresome, because it's not that. It's just that we've heard it all before. All the prophets have, God has spoken. He's not telling them new stuff. It's just stuff they've continued to do. But it's just a long list, and it's a devastating indictment against Jerusalem. In chapters 20 and 22. And then the final two chapters of the section are three more parables of judgment. The parable of the two sisters in chapter 23. And then there's the parable of the boiling pot in chapter 24, verses 1 to 14. And then the whole section concludes with the most dramatic of all of the parabolic dramatizations from Ezekiel's life. It's illustrated by the death of his wife, the desire of your eyes, when God takes her. The first half of the book is consistently dark. The message is ominous, and God is pronouncing judgments. It ends with the death of the prophet's beloved wife, and her death was met by a stony silence and no tears. Taken as a whole, the first 24 chapters is devastating in its announcement of judgment against Judah and Jerusalem, and the fact they don't care, and so God doesn't care either, as it were. The second half of the book starts with even more pronouncements of judgments, but the good news is it's not against Judah or Israel or Jerusalem. This is about their neighbors, and so in a sense, this is good news for them because God is going to judge their enemies, the historic enemies of the Jews. Prophetic messages, as I put it here, concerning foreign nations, verses 25 to 32. Prophetic messages concerning foreign nations. It starts by pronouncing a more detailed judgment on the foreign nations than were mentioned. These were mentioned briefly in the previous sections, some of them. First of them being the prophecy against Ammon. God said he would draw his sword and turn it against the Ammonites as well. In chapter 25, verses 1 through 7, the Ammonites, or the nation of Ammon, was Israel's neighbor to the northeast. As a matter of fact, their main city retains the name of that people today, Ammon, Jordan, because Jordan is the territory occupied by the Ammonites at that time in their history. Israel's neighbors to the northeast. And then the next prophecy has to do with Moab, the prophecy against Moab in chapter 25, verses 8 through 11. Moab was just to the south of Ammon, Israel's neighbor to the southeast, on the opposite side of the Jordan River from Israel's main territory. Now you might recall who Ammon and Moab were, the men for whom these nations were named. Do you remember? Those were the sons of Lot, by his incestuous relationship with the two daughters that escaped with him from Sodom when it was destroyed by God. Found themselves in a cave, they got daddy drunk, had relations with him, and produced children. One of them named her son Ammon, the other one named her son Moab. That makes them distant cousins to the Jews, to the Israelites. And the judgment upon them seems to be, they get mentioned here early, maybe because their kinship with Israel compounded their enmity with betrayal. They should have been friends because they were relatives, as it were. But Israel's closest relative people group, their closest cousins of people group, were descended from Israel's twin brother Esau, who was also known as Edom. And that's the third group mentioned in the prophecies of judgments in chapter 25, verses 12 to 14, the prophecy against Edom. Edom was Israel's neighbor to the south. The Edomites had been a problem all along. Edom becomes, there's even another way that the Edomites become especially problematic in the generations following Ezekiel. Edom gets kind of absorbed into Israel. So that, excuse me, who is the man who is perhaps the greatest threat to Jesus at the time of his birth? Herod the Great. Do you know his nationality? He was an Edomite. He's called an Idumean in the Greek. It's spelled with an I, or an Idumean, but that's just the Greek spelling of Edomite. He was descended from the Edomites. Anyway, he had taken as his wife. He had taken as his, it's okay, Sharon. We won't look. I glanced up. I could see her face glowing. No, Herod the Great had taken as his favorite wife a woman whose name was Mariamne, and Mariamne was her direct line of descent traced her back to Judas Maccabeus of the great Maccabean fame, who had overthrown Antiochus Epiphanes. She was a princess of the Maccabean line, as it were. And so it gave him some standing among the Jews. He ended up having her executed because one of his men accused her of having had an affair, which was not true, but he had her killed anyway because he thought it was true. That's just the kind of guy Herod was, all right? So the Edomites were a problem and continue to be a problem even up to the days of Jesus Christ. And they get included in the prophecies of judgment in chapter 25. Also, then, there's the prophecy against Philistia. He's, if you're looking at a map, he's kind of going clockwise from 1 o'clock around to Edom being at 6 o'clock. The Philistines would have been at about 9 o'clock because they were to the west. The Philistines occupied the coastal region along the Mediterranean Sea. We still call that entire region the land of the Philistines. We pronounce it Palestine. But that's where that word comes from. And so there's the prophecy against Philistia. The Philistines had been a problem, especially during the era of the Judges and during the reigns of King Saul and David. David defeated the Philistines, and they stopped being a problem after David's reign. And then there's the prophecy against Tyre in chapters 26, 27, and 28. Tyre was their neighbor to the northwest. They had been a very important trading partner under Solomon. Solomon had established very good relations with them, and the nation became enriched through their trading relationship with, particularly through Hiram, the king of Tyre. They had, but the people of Tyre had, kings of Tyre later sought to profit from Israel and Judah's destruction, and God held them accountable for that. This is the longest and most detailed of the pronouncements of judgment so far in Ezekiel. It will be exceeded only by the last one, four chapters dedicated to the judgment on Egypt. But the judgment against Tyre, he spends three chapters on it. The specific pronouncements against one called the king of Tyre in chapter 28 go well beyond the human realm. Most interpreters believe God is describing in chapter 28 Satan, Lucifer, the serpent of the Garden of Eden, because he speaks of him having been in Eden and having exceeded all others in glory and honor. And he eventually pronounces judgment that would involve casting him into the pit forever, which is what God says he will do to Satan. And so it seems that that very probably Satan was the spiritual ruler of Tyre. We've seen in Daniel that the various nations have spiritual rulers, demonic beings that were angelic beings that were rulers of those regions. It seems likely that Satan himself was the governing ruler behind Tyre, and that God is speaking to him by extension through in this passage through the prophet Ezekiel, and this judgment against Tyre in chapters 26 to 28, particularly for chapter 28 in that regard. Closely related to Tyre was the neighboring country of Sidon. And that they don't get overlooked either. The prophecy against Sidon in chapter 28, verses 20 to 26. Just a brief section there. You might remember the most famous of the Sidonians found in Scripture. A princess who married an Israelite king named Ahab. Jezebel, the Sidonian princess. Little wonder that God mentions them as deserving of judgment as well, in particular. Because of the harm they did his people. And then the final judgment in this series is, like I said, four chapters of prophecy against Egypt, chapters 29 to 32. It starts with the promise to expose their sin and to judge them for their sin. It promises that Egypt will suffer the same destiny as Tyre, and being cast into the pit, in verses 17 to 21 of chapter 29. It promises the annihilation of Egypt and all of her allies in chapter 30. It emphasizes that Egypt is going to be completely, utterly helpless in the day of the Lord at the in the concluding verses of chapter 30, verses 20 to 26. And then chapter 31 describes the doom of Pharaoh, followed by a lament for his fall in chapter 32, verses 1 to 16, and his consignment to the pit, just like Tyre and Satan in chapter 32, verses 17 to 32. So, Egypt has had a special place in judgment in God's calculation for a long time because of their enmity against against God's people. Now, many of these judgments, I've only given you just a thumbnail sketch of them because that's all we've had time for. But if you were to read through all of these in detail, you would find that most of these judgments have yet to be completely fulfilled. They've only been fulfilled in part and in superficial ways thus far. The judgments that have been pronounced in these chapters will and can only be consummated in the eschatological day of the Lord, the day that is yet to come, when God comes in power and glory to judge the earth. It has not yet been fulfilled. And so the last section of the book becomes the part that is actually most relevant to us. Thus far, he's been speaking to other people groups, although we do anticipate fulfillment of some of these things that we have not yet seen historically. But the last third of the book, chapters 33 to 48, the last 16 chapters, are prophecies and visions of the restoration. Prophecies and visions of the restoration. And we'll get into a little more detail in this in what we'll do yet in Ezekiel after tonight. This starts, the first few chapters, 33 to 39, are messages concerning the restoration of Israel. Chapter 33 is a message about the watchman and the fall of Jerusalem. It looks well beyond Israel's return from Babylon and rebuilding of Jerusalem in the near term. Ezra and Nehemiah will bring the people back and they'll rebuild the city and they'll rebuild the temple. But this speaks of things that go well beyond that that have not yet occurred. Chapter 34 contrasts the false shepherds with the true shepherd who's coming, Jesus Christ. That message is followed by a chapter and a half, 35 verse 1 to 36 verse 15, about the desolation of Edom and about Israel's repossession of the land of promise. And they have yet to take full possession of that land. I mean, they're back in the land, but they really don't possess it in security the way this describes them possessing the land. That's yet to be fulfilled. The rest of chapter 36 is about their Israel's restoration in faith and faithfulness. It climaxes in the resurrection of the dead in chapter 37. The last two chapters of this section, 38 and 39, describe God's defense of a restored Israel. He's going to destroy their final great enemies that come up against them. He calls them Gog and Magog, very important in our understanding of things yet to come. They come up to oppress Israel and seek to overwhelm it and destroy it, and God will come to their rescue, and the nation will be restored. God is promising in this section a degree of restoration that cannot be fulfilled until Christ returns. It's not just that it has not, it cannot until Christ returns. It will take Jesus Christ himself to do what Ezekiel says is yet to be done. He's going to have to establish that eternal kingdom. He's not just promising that Israel will have a national identity, which they have right now, as they'd had under David. He's promising to remake the world. What God is promising through Ezekiel, particularly in chapters 37 and 39, is God is promising to make the world as if Adam had never sinned. It's a restoration to Edenic terms, what it was like, what it would have been like if Adam had never sinned. And that's not something any earthly ruler can possibly achieve. Nobody could bring that. Only Christ could bring about that transformation. He's looking toward the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth that becomes clearer in the final section, chapters 40 to 48. Visions concerning the restored community. Not just the restoration of Israel, but the community of God's people. First of all, there's the vision of the restored temple in chapters 40, 41, and 42. In these chapters, the temple, you read through this and it's like, are you kidding me? He's telling us how many steps and how many feet and how wide the walls are, how tall they are, and all the stuff, and where the furniture's placed, and all these things. It's described in such detail that I've seen blueprints drawn up from this description that give specific specific dimensions, the locations of the doors, the locations of the furnishings, the number of steps leading up to each doorway. All of that stuff is listed in detail. There has never been a version of the temple ever that fit this description. Solomon's temple then wasn't described. What Solomon's temple is described, but it didn't fit this description. The temple rebuilt by Ezra and Nehemiah didn't come close. And the temple rebuilt by Herod the Great doesn't match this description either. This is anticipating a temple yet to be constructed. And if it's not going to actually be constructed, and if it's all just figurative, then all of the dimensions and stuff become gobbledygook. What does it mean? What's the point? He's giving a very detailed description of a temple yet to be constructed. It's a template for the temple to be rebuilt and in use during the millennial kingdom that he's describing here. And then in chapter 43, he describes the return of Yahweh to the sanctuary, God himself, Jehovah. The glory of God that Ezekiel had seen departing from the temple that was revealed in a glimpse to the shepherds on the hillside and to the three apostles who saw Jesus transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration returns and indwells this new temple in the eschatological future in a way that God's presence has never been witnessed in the temple before. He describes in chapter 43. And then in chapters 43 to 46, there's a vision of restored worship. And again, I'll get into more detail on this later in a few weeks when we get into this. But this is also millennial in its setting. The restoration of the sacrifices. You say, well, why would there be sacrifices if Jesus was the last sacrifice? These are not sacrifices for the removal of sin. These are sacrifices commemorating the removal of sin, much the way our communion does today. They are memorials of what God had done for them in redeeming them and in reestablishing the nation. Then, in chapter 47, verses 1 to 12, it's a scene that's similar to, but a lot more detailed than what's described in Revelation 22:1. Let's go there real quick. It's 47, 1 to 12. I wasn't sure how much time we'd have when I got to this point. He brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under. Now, the house he's talking about, he's standing in the temple in heaven, in the new Jerusalem, as it were. And he's talking about the river that flows out from the throne room of God. The water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. He brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate by the way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out from toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he led me through the water, reaching the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water reaching the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from Engedi to En-Eglaim, and there will be a place for the spreading of the nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. By the river on its bank, on the one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because the water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. He's describing the river flowing from the throne. Revelation tells us that the trees are the tree of life, bringing forth fruit of a different kind every month for food, and the leaves for the healing of the nations, Revelation says. He's giving us a more detailed description, width, depth of the water. This is a vast river that he's describing here. When we envision that river flowing out from the throne, don't envision a little creek. This is bigger than the Mississippi. It's bigger than the Nile. It's bigger than the Amazon. This is a vast river flowing out from that temple, turning all the seas fresh. The vision then in chapters 47, 13 through 48 is a vision of new boundaries. Territories for the tribes of Israel. The new kingdom is described here. The territories change. The territories held by the various tribes under Joshua, the territorial boundaries have been redrawn. And he describes a kingdom that, that's a little different. The kingdom, as he's describing it, includes this new temple, includes a new way of life, a new quality of life, and this now a new land. It's new not only in quality, but in the arrangement of the tribal units and where they live. Seven tribes are located north of the temple area, north of the city of Jerusalem. Five are located to its south. The sacred district is there between them in chapter 45. Everything is carefully described: the sanctuary, the city, the prince, the Zadokite priests, the Levites, with Jerusalem in the geographical center, as Ezekiel has described it here. Lamar Cooper concludes his comments on this section with this paragraph. He says, Ezekiel saw five elements of the new kingdom that revealed the restoration would be permanent. First, the new temple will be dedicated to and indwelt by the one true God, Yahweh, chapter 40 to 43. He will finally and eternally be accessible to his people. Second, the new order of worship in chapters 43 to 46 will be designed to confirm the new covenant of Israel and commemorate the work of Christ. Third, the new quality of life in 47 and 48 will be filled with material fullness and spiritual fulfillment. Fourth, the new city, chapter 48, 30 to 34, will be a symbol of the new unity and oneness of Israel and God. And fifth, the new name of the city will be Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there, chapter 48, verse 35, as a testimony of God's eternal presence among his people. This is not the city as we know it today. It's not the city of Jerusalem that President Trump just acknowledged to be the rightful capital of Israel. Now, I'm pleased that he said so, but it's always so, and it will be so, whether he says so or not. He's not the one who makes it so. But this is a Jerusalem that's been restored in a way we've never seen and we cannot see prior to Christ's return. It requires Christ on the throne, and it's a permanent, eternal kingdom he will come to establish. And that's really important for us to grasp as we then get into looking at what Ezekiel teaches us concerning things to come, which we will do. We'll take three more weeks in Ezekiel after the first year, looking at some of those details. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great book that has been provided by your grace through your prophet Ezekiel. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be humble before it as your word, and that we might long for the day that these truths, these prophecies will be fulfilled. We look forward to the return of Christ and pray that it might come soon. In Jesus' name, amen.